and welcome to the Scriptures Are Real podcast with the host, Carrie Muhlstein, and I'm his wife, Julianne Muhlstein. And we are here today to discuss sections 60 through 63. But before we begin, we just wanted to share with you about an exciting opportunity with a cruise with Carrie and Steve Harper. In fact, it's interesting that the greatest numbers for the episode for the podcast of For the Scriptures Are Real was an episode with Carrie and Steve Harper talking about the temples and the covenants. And that will be the theme of this cruise. So Carrie, why don't you just tell us a little bit more about what's happening with the cruise?
Yeah, I'm excited about it. And you're right, that episode where we tried to go through section 109 and talk about the blessings and the covenant and so on. That blew up. That's the most we've ever had anyone listen to any of our episodes. And we didn't have enough time to finish it. Steve and I wanted to talk about more, and we enjoy talking about these things with each other, and we kind of snowball on each other. He'll give me ideas, and I give him ideas, and so on. So we thought, let's just do this with a bunch of people, and let's do it in a fun way.
And it's going to be so fun.
Yeah, it is going to be fun. We're going to do it on a cruise. You can find out the details at restorationtravels.com. So it's travels with an S, restorationtravels.com. And look for the New and Everlasting Covenant Cruise, where we'll leave from Miami. It's at the end of May of 2026. And we'll leave from Miami. We're going to hit the Yucatan Peninsula. So we're going to go to Cozumel, Mexico, and some of the Kais in Belize. I think that's where we're going to see some Mayan ruins, but we're definitely seeing some Mayan ruins. We're going to see Costa Mesa, Mexico, and an island off of the Honduras.
Honduras is where our son is going to be serving his mission, so it'll be so tempting to not go see him.
Yeah, he won't be on the island, but it will be tempting. Anyway, it's going to be great. Plus, on the sea days, we're going to have an hour of me talking about covenants or temples, and then Steve doing the same thing, and then a couple hours where we just interact with each other, dialogue with each other and the audience, and have some of that kind of magic almost that has happened whenever he and I have talked about these things, hopefully happen with everyone else and everyone can be a part of it. I think we're going to do 4 days that have lectures. I can't remember exactly, but where it's he and I will have lots of topics and lots of just spontaneous organic discussion. So it's going to be a lot of fun.
It really is. Oh, the places we'll go and the things we'll learn. I'm excited about this cruise. I'm looking forward to it.
It's going to be good.
Absolutely. And now let's go ahead and jump into Doctrine and Covenant 60 through 63.
Why don't
you start us off with some historical background?
Okay. It's a little bit of an eclectic bit of revelations in this week's reading. We've got kind of some stuff about waters, and we've got stuff about coming to and from Missouri, and it's really the historical background that ties them together. And it starts right where we left off last time. So you remember last time we were talking about the dedication in Missouri of the land for the gathering and for Zion, and we talked about the dedicatory prayer, and then about the revelation that comes on August 7th when Pauli Knight has just died, and so mm-hmm. on. And as we get to section 60, this is a revelation August 8th. So it's actually just the next day, the day after section 59 that we covered at the end of last week's reading. But at that point, they've done everything that they were called to do. And you've got this group of missionaries that are thinking, now what? Mm-hmm. And that's really the question that brings forth this revelation. Are we done? Do we stick around here? Do we go home? What do you want us to do now, God? And so that's the context for this revelation.
And then we see that throughout the Doctrine and Covenants. What do we need to do next, Lord? I mean, it's all new. And so they're always going to, okay, how do we make this happen? Asking the Lord, what's next, like you said.
Yeah, and I think that's a great attitude. Okay, I did. You asked me to do this. I did it. Now what? What do you want me to do now? Always with this desire to be doing whatever it is God wants us to do. So that's a fantastic thing.
Same for us, right? You're saying, it wants us to do personally too.
Yeah. And in that, you're going to get some interesting things. I want to kind of focus for at least a second, if it's all right, on verse 2 and maybe a little bit 3. Because God is going to tell them to go home. Well, some of the missionaries to go home, some are going to stay, and we'll touch on that in a second. But verse 2, he says, but with some, so verse 1, he says he's pleased with things, and that they should return speedily to the land from whence they came, meaning Kirtland, Ohio. Verse 2, but with some, I am not well pleased, for they will not open their mouths, but they hide the talent which I have given unto them because of the fear of man. Woe unto such, for mine anger is kindled against them. So you remember that when they came, they were sent in groups two by two, and they were supposed to preach along the way. And I'm guessing from this revelation that some of them didn't preach so much because they were worried about what people would think, is what that verse seems to indicate, or whatever reason. They weren't doing as much as they could have. So this is the interesting thing, is that God's going to tell them to go back, and he seems to be giving them a warning. You need to do better at this than you did on the way down here. But he uses this idea of the talent, right? And let's remember, that's not talent as in, can you sing or dance or something like that? It's that's from a New Testament parable, and talent was the money thing, but it's the idea is that I've given you something, and I expect you to do something with that something. And in this case, what he's given them is the gospel and the opportunity to preach the gospel. And that's not very different than what he's given all of us, right? And the question is, are we with whatever he has given us? So it's sometimes it's the God, well, it's always the gospel, but sometimes it's a chance to listen to people or whatever it is that God is asking you to do. The question is, what are you doing with it? And he seems to be very concerned about that.
And are we holding back out of fear?
Yeah.
Fear of man versus what the Lord is asking to do. And also sometimes I think fear of ourselves, where we are too, you know, worried about, can we do this? Do we have the skills to do this? Are we competent enough, you know, or whatever kind of fears are blocking our progression and doing what the Lord is asking us to do.
That's a great point. Often it is those fears about ourselves. And the point was never about our own abilities. It was never, ever about our own abilities. God's the one with the abilities. He just needs someone whose feet are moving and whose mouth is working, right? Just get going. And he'll take care of it from there. That's really what we have to do. So I think that's an important part of this. And there's one other part I want to touch on in this section. Then I think maybe we'll see what else you would like to talk about with this section. But part of it is we're going to go to verse 10. Well, actually, there are a couple things to do with what I'm going to talk about here. So let's go back to verse 5, but verily I will speak unto you concerning your journey unto the land from whence you came. So again, Kurland, let there be a craft made or bought as seemeth you good. It mattereth not unto me, and take your journey speedily for the place which is called St. Louis. He's going to use that phrase a number of times this in these readings. It mattereth not unto me, right? So he tells him, look, I want you to go. I'm not going to give you every detail of how to go. Most of it doesn't matter. Just get going, and we'll make things work out. Now, sometimes he does give specific details. Sometimes in our life, he does want us to go by car and not by plane or something like that, right? But most of the time, it's like, whatever, just go. You figure that out, and I'll take care of things from there. And then sometimes we struggle with that, and it's because you don't know, is this a thing that where it matters to God or not? But I think we always pray to be guided. If we receive inspiration, we act on it. If we're not receiving inspiration, Move forward.
Yeah. And that circles back to what you were saying, that the Lord will then make things possible that, you know, in fact, in what it says specifically in verse 7 is, for I am able to make you holy. And I think that applies both to the sins that he's referring to here, but also that he'll lift us up to be able to do the things that we need to do to accomplish his holy will.
Yeah. That's a fantastic phrase, isn't it? That notion, I am able to make you holy. And he tells them their sins are forgiven them. But so often we believe he can make others holy, and we struggle with recognizing he can make us holy. And we believe he can help others to do all these things. And we struggle with saying he can help me do these things, but he can. And we just need to believe him.
And the concept we need to remember in making us holy really is about making us be more like him. So it's not just about the forgiveness of sins. It incorporates a lot more in him making us holy, because it's becoming more like him. And when we start to think of it in that sense, there's a lot of things that basically he's saying he will make it happen as we turn to him and trust in him.
Yeah, beautiful. Good, good. Absolutely. And one of the people who is in the middle of having to do that is Edward Partridge.
Yeah.
And we've talked about him enough. We won't spend a lot of time talking about him in this reading, but I think it's worth, if we're going to try and make these scriptures real, it's worth putting ourselves in Edward Partridge's place again. We've got him being mentioned in verse 10. And let my servant Edward Partridge impart of the money which I have given him, a portion unto mine elders who are commanded to return, and that he that is able, let him return it by way of the agent, and he that is not of him, it is not required. So Edward Partridge has been given a whole bunch of money, and now he's saying, okay, now give this some of this back to these guys so they can get home. And the guys who are able to repay you, great. The guys who can't, okay, fine. But this has to be an interesting feeling for Edward Partridge. Last time we talked about how he's learning he's going to stay here. And he's gotten himself there. We talked about how he wrote his wife and she's going to come and everything. But if I put myself in Edward Partridge's shoes, this is a tough moment. Well, maybe not right exactly this revelation, but the moment that comes after this revelation, he traveled to Missouri with these guys and had in mind he would be traveling back with them. Now they're traveling back and he's saying goodbye to them and staying.
That's hard.
And he's the Colesville guys are at Colesville branches there. We're going to get Whitmers and others, but none of them are going to be right there in Independence with him. He does have a few people who are going to be with him there. But of the leaders, it's him. Mm-hmm. And that does have to be a bit of a lonely feeling, this, because he already has expressed, I don't know that I'm up to this.
It's overwhelming kind of like we're just talking and lonely. About, yeah. And yeah.
And I can only imagine what it's like for Edward Partridge, who says goodbye. And then here he is in this area that is really rough with a Herculean task. And it's just him and God. But you know what? He turns to God. And that's the kind of guy Edward Partridge is.
Mm-hmm.
And God will see him through.
But before we go any further, I just want to point out an overarching theme or themes that we can see throughout these sections that I think are very important. And it's that Christ is merciful. He shows his forgiving nature and his ability to preserve and guide and protect people, and especially during times of hardship, which they're definitely going through hardship in all of these sections. And he talks about being merciful and forgiving and guiding them and helping them be able to become the people that he is wanting them to be. And that is through this trials and tribulation. And
that's a beautiful and important theme. And I think you're right. I think we will see that in each of these sections. So let's keep looking for that theme. That's great. Thank you. There's some important things towards the end of section 60 that we'll cover in like our daily bread, some stuff about dusting off feet and so on. So that's on the Patreon website at tsar.website, standing for the scriptures are real, that people can go to. But why don't I give us a little bit of background on section 61?
Let's do that.
We won't talk too much about section 61 here, but we want to keep the history going for us. So that this is given August 12th. So remember, August 8th is when they get the revelation that says, go back. And they do leave just after that. And it's a long trip, by the way. This is like a 3-week trip between Missouri and Ohio. So that's part of why communication is difficult for them. So this is just 4 days later, and they've been traveling on the river. Mm-hmm. And there are some difficult things that happen on the river. They're going on the Missouri River, and this time they're going upstream. They're trying to canoe. There are times where they almost capsize, times where they feel like they're not working together well. People start mocking Oliver Cowdery for not being a good paddler and so on and so on. And there were some real disagreements and fights. And in fact, Ezra Booth, who you remember last time we said he was unhappy when there was a disagreement between Edward Partridge and Joseph Smith. And Edward Partridge and Joseph Smith totally reconcile. And that was over whether Edward believed that this really could become Zion, right? But Ezra Booth didn't get over that very well. And he was one of the ones that was really having problems on this trip. So by the time he gets back to Kirtland, he is going to start to really preach against the church. And we'll start to circulate some letters and things like that that will lead to, he's one of the guys that really leads to the tar and feathering of mm-hmm. Joseph and Sidney. And some of that is from the problems that they have as they're canoeing on the Missouri. The Lord is going to tell them, you know, you don't need to go too fast. You should preach a little bit. But we also have this incident where W.W. Phelps, one of the times where he seems to have almost drowned or died or something like that. And his biographer thinks that some of this may have been partially an emotional reaction on his part, not what he sees, but the discussion they end up having. He has this vision where he sees the destroyer on the waters, and a lot of things have kind of popped up from that. So that'll be our bonus material.
Okay.
Is that all right? If we mm-hmm. make that our bonus material for the Patreon website.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Good. So are there any things that you want to touch on in section 61?
Maybe just to add a thought to that background that you just shared. We find ourselves a lot of times in situations that are stressful and then, you know, the tension builds, and how we interact with each other often isn't how we mean to interact with each other. But sometimes we can hold on to those feelings and, you know, attribute to something bigger, or we just aren't ready to forgive ourselves or other people as we are in these tense situations. And then we just kind of let that, we remember it, but we don't let it go. And it kind of continues. And so I think this is good in that same way for us to kind of check ourselves and realize how many problems came about from this situation that they found themselves in, where they were, this tension was building and they just didn't handle it well.
Yeah.
But we do see most of them come around, and where we start to see some real humility and repentance, and the Lord forgives, and things are mended, and that's what we want in all of our relationships.
Yeah. Yeah. You kind of have the feeling that if they, you know, Ezra Booth or Sylvester Smith and the Zion's Camp March, right? This is another time where they're traveling and tensions get high. If they would have read President Nelson's Peacemaker talk,
that's right.
This would have gone a little bit better. But
we should all be reading his talk all the time, so those things go better for us. Absolutely.
So there's one verse that is one of my favorite verses, and I think it touches on that theme that you brought up that we see everywhere. And that's verse 36. Wait, do you want to read verse 36? And I'd love to get your thoughts on it. And I have some that I can share as well.
I will. And now, verily, I say unto you, and what I say unto one, I say unto all, be of good cheer, little children, for I am in your midst, and I have not forsaken you.
Yeah, and they may have felt like he had, like,
because he just reprimanded them pretty good.
Yeah, he reprimanded them, and things are, I mean, the trip home is not going well.
Mm-hmm.
And he's making sure they know it's all right. So anyway, sir, I wanted to hear your thoughts.
I think the same thing, really. This idea of being of good cheer. So, you know, we don't get swallowed up in shame and guilt. We recognize the things we need to change in a cheerful way, because the hope is in Christ and his atonement, that redeeming power. So that's the good cheer part, is that's real. And when we believe in that, we can remember that when we are trying to be disciples of Jesus Christ, that he is in our midst and hasn't forsaken us. That includes the reality of the atonement of Jesus Christ. And we can be of good cheer. And that's what I think is wrapped up in that particular verse. How about, what are your thoughts?
Yeah, I would agree. And the phrase, I mean, I like that he calls them little children. You know, these are guys that are canoeing and whatever else. They're cantankerous, but they don't feel like little children probably. And God's just letting them know, actually, yeah, you're like squabbling little children, but you're also my little children.
Yes.
Right.
And
you're
learning,
my
little children.
Yeah.
I'm guiding you. I understand that you're still learning.
Yep. But my favorite phrase is the, I am in your midst, which you touched on briefly, but again, they could not have felt like he was in their midst, but he was. And I wonder how many times when we're in the thick of the craziness, that we forget. God is in our midst,
mm-hmm.
and he hasn't forsaken us. He's going to get us through even the really tough times. He is in our midst. Let's never forget that. As his saints, he is in our midst.
Well, then maybe I was going to touch on this a little bit later, but we'll just refer back to it. But he begins this section with saying who he is.
Mm.
So when he comes and says, I am in your midst, it's even more powerful when they're reminded that he says, he is the voice of him who has all power, who is from everlasting to everlasting, even Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. And he goes on to say more about himself, even in the next verse. And so when he then says, I am in your midst, that just gives that remembrance of the power of who it is that's in his midst.
And that's worth pointing out that we're at not at the very beginning, but it kind of at the kind of towards the beginning of a string of sections where mm-hmm. Christ is going to make sure at the beginning of each section, he teaches us just a little bit more about who he is.
Mm-hmm.
And it's worth paying attention. Like you could have a profitable year of study by just reading the first few verses of like 60% of the sections in the Doctrine and Covenants and find this fantastic discourse on who Christ is. And so you're right. We're in the middle of that. It's fantastic.
Yeah. And we are strengthened when we remember who he is. We learn of him and then we apply that to that he is our advocate. He is with us and he can make us holy and make things possible when it feels so impossible.
Amen.
All right, shall we move to the section 62?
Yep, and it's not a very long section, but it's one that we've actually referred to before. So this is where they're on their way home. And you remember back in section 52, we had all these groups that were called to go two by two, and Joseph and Sidney were some, and they went pretty quickly. And you remember that, for example, Hiram and John Murdoch were a set. They went to Detroit, got sick. They're on their way down now. And there are some others that had different delays. So the biggest group have been in Missouri, done the dedication, dedicated the temple lot, all these things. They're on their way back, and you've got this group because you're on the Missouri River, so you've gotten to this kind of funnel point where the different groups that came different ways, they've all ended up in the same place, and they meet each other. So Hiram is among this group, right? Joseph's seeing his brother. You're on your way down. I'm on my way up. We had a great time. Sorry you missed the dedication kind of a thing, right?
Mm-hmm.
This is a joyous meeting for them. To meet those missionaries, that Hiram and John and others will go down to Missouri and spend a little bit of time there because that's what God told them, get down there, and then they'll come back. Hiram, in fact, William he's going to be able to talk to William McClellan when he's down there and help him become more fully converted and so on. So there are a lot of fantastic things that happen from all these missionaries moving around. But that's the context of this section. There's not a ton in this section. I think maybe verse 3 and 4, I think a little bit 5 are, some of the more significant verses to me. So maybe we could just read those if it's okay. Would you mind reading 3 and 4?
Nevertheless, ye are blessed, for the testimony which ye have borne is recorded in heaven for the angels to look upon, and they rejoice over you, and your sins are forgiven you. And now continue your journey, assemble yourselves upon the land of Zion and hold a meeting and rejoice together and offer a sacrament unto the Most High.
All right. So in some ways, verse 3 applies to everyone. And let's talk about that in just a second. But I want us to first, as I always find, understanding the original context helps us best understand how we can apply it to ourselves. This seems to be to the guys who are learning, you missed the dedication. You missed the dedication of a temple. We found out there's going to be a temple in, right? And they may feel like, what's the point of this? And God tells them, actually, the testimony you've been bearing, the reason you're late is because you've been bearing testimony and whatever happened because of that. But that's a real thing. That's an important thing. Don't discount the good that you have done. The angels rejoiced over what you talked about. Mm-hmm. And your sins are forgiven because you've been willing to do this. Now keep going. Don't turn around and go home with everyone else. You finish your journey, even if it's not on the same timing as these others, even if you're not going to do the same things as these others, you will do something very good. And we know at least some of the good that comes from it. And I'm sure there's a whole bunch of good that came from it that we don't know about. But it's to me, it's wonderful for them to be reassured what you've done is good, and keep going because there's more good ahead of you.
Yeah.
And that's really applicable for all of us. So bearing our testimony is wonderful. And it is recorded in heaven. And I don't know. I mean, I've heard people say that means every time you bear your testimony, your sins are forgiven you. I don't know if forgiving sins is like put this nickel in, you get this forgiveness out kind of a thing. I think that simplifies the process a little bit. But if what by that we mean when you are feeling the Spirit so strongly that God is going to work through you and prophesy through you, and not prophesy necessarily as in tell the future, but the real meaning of prophesy, which is to tell whatever God wants you to say, mm-hmm. Well, then you have to be sanctified to do that. There is a change to you. I mean, there is something about that. So it's not because you bore testimony. So I don't know that it works, but you're like, well, I'm not really feeling it, but I would like to be forgiven for the bad stuff I did last night. So I'll get up and say, I know the church is true, and then I'll be forgiven. I don't think that's the vending machine that is going to work, right? But I do think if you are feeling the Spirit so strongly that you are willing to follow those promptings, that is a soul-changing experience.
Oh, that's beautiful. That's really good. I see what you're saying. Yeah. And in fact, I think there was a recent conference address where I don't remember who, but maybe you do, that talked about that when you're feeling the Spirit, it is an indication that you are forgiven.
Yeah, I remember that. I think it's Elder Bednar, but I don't remember for sure. So we'll set our audience to work on that. Find where someone talked about that. And let's have some discussions about it in the comments. That would be fantastic. Maybe Elder Bednar will get on and make a comment. That'd be good.
Well, before we move on to 63, I think I want to just bring in that overarching theme that we are seeing here with Christ saying who he is and us learning more about him and finding strength in that. And we maybe at the beginning, at the end here, I see that very strongly in verse 1. He says that he's the Lord, your God, even Jesus Christ, your advocate, who knoweth the weakness of man and how to succor them who are tempted. And so he's saying another time in another way that he can make us holy and he can strengthen us. And that's who he is. He's our advocate. And then here at the end, he says, one, that if we're receiving this from the hand of the Lord with a thankful heart in all things, giving us a kind of an indication of what makes things work in our life, the Spirit work in our life, the atonement work in our life, is that thankful heart in all things. These things remain with you to do according to your judgment and the direction of the Spirit. Behold, the kingdom is yours. And he can do that because he's our advocate, which we learned at the beginning. And then he says, I am with the faithful always. Those who have the Spirit with him, like he was saying, with a thankful heart, who are doing the will that he's laying out here in this section and throughout all scriptures. And as we're being faithful, then the kingdom is yours, he says. And so that's, and verse 6, he says that he promises the faithful and cannot lie. So he just continually pressing on their minds and our minds the strength and power he has to redeem and to advocate for us and all of the wonderful blessings that come about because he is our advocate and redeemer.
That's fantastic. I love that we keep finding, even in these short sections that are mostly about historical matters, we just keep finding things about Christ in them.
That's
so
right.
Maybe we can come back to that in a minute as we'll see it some more, but that's a beautiful thing, isn't it?
Mm-hmm. Because that's where we receive our strength, and that's where he was giving strength to them, even amongst all the historical things that were happening, because that's what they needed. They needed that strengthening. They were going through a lot.
Yeah.
As are we.
Well, right. let's talk a little bit about Section 63, which is a really significant section, although I say that all the time. But I want to make sure we're catching some things here, and they will help set up some things for the future that we'll understand. Well, it's past for us, but that the future for them, the things that are going to come to pass shortly for them. What happens is they finally make it back to Kirtland. So this is late August, 1831, they'd gotten back on August 27th. So remember that they're leaving somewhere around August 9th, something like that, and they're getting back on August 27th. So it's almost 3 weeks that it takes them to get back. And the concern now is, all right, we've got this huge group of saints in Kirtland. I mean, relatively huge compared to what it had been. We've got a bunch of saints that are moving to Zion, but God has told us to build Zion in Missouri. How do we do this? Mm-hmm. What does this look like? What's the both the spiritual backbone behind it, and what are the logistics of making it happen? And that's what a lot of Section 63 is about. And so we're getting back to this topic that we've talked about a bit already, and we're going to keep talking about, which is consecration. And they're going to just need to consecrate if this is going to happen. And in terms of building up or buying lands in Missouri, that is a financial consecration. Mm-hmm. But again, consecration is never just about finances. Not ever. It's about who you are and giving yourself to God, and who you're becoming as a result of giving yourself to God, right? The wonderful Book of Mormon phrase, yielding your heart to God. That's what it's really about. So let's just look at some of the logistics of this. We're going to start in verse 24. And now behold, this is the will of the Lord your God concerning his saints, that they should assemble themselves together unto the lands of Zion, not in haste, lest there should be confusion, which bringeth pestilence. So this is going to be one of the problems. They're going to set up some ways. If you're going to go to Zion, then you need to consecrate and so on. You need to make sure that Bishop Partridge has a place for you to stay. It doesn't work if people get down there and there's no place for them to stay. So they're trying to set up a system that will make this work.
Mm-hmm. And they're supposed to also come with resources too, yeah, if I remember right.
Yeah. Or if not, at least have it approved. Okay. But we can't take care of you, right? And at the very least, to try to not come with debt. So,
okay. Yes.
But ideally with resources and so on. And they're going to try and make it systematic, and some people do that and some don't. And a lot of the problems that they had in Missouri, or at least that Bishop Partridge struggled with, and that caused some problems, it's not all, but some of the problems with their neighbors, were people who didn't do it the systematic way that they were being asked to. Now, let's look at verse 25, behold, and 26, behold the land of Zion, I, the Lord, hold it in mine own hands. I love that. It's a beautiful image. It's actually an image that's used in some places having to do with the Ark and Noah, and that his hand is over Abraham. It's a covenant image, this idea that God takes care of us. He puts his hands over us, or holds us in his hand,
nice,
takes us by the hand. Those are phrases that we get a lot. Then we get, nevertheless, I, the Lord, render unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's. Wherefore, I, the Lord, will that you should purchase the lands, that you may have advantage of the world, that you may have claim on the world, that they may not be stirred up unto anger. So this is part of what we're talking about. Yes, I want you all to go, but you're going to have to actually buy land if you're going to have a place to live. And we got to do this in a way that works within the government, within where people live and the people that are already living there. That's going to be an important thing. Now, as part of this, and I find this to be really interesting, we're going to jump over to verse 38. Wherefore, let my disciples in Kirtland arrange their temporal concerns who dwell upon this farm. Now, the farm they're talking about is the Morley farm. So you remember Joseph had lived there, and he's actually, that's where he's going back to. That's where he left to Missouri from, and he's going back to the Morley farm. This is why he's going to have to move from the Morley farm to the Johnson farm, which he does in September, and this is August. So this is what's precipitating it, because they're asking them to consecrate the Morley farm. Isaac Morley is going to end up being down with a counselor with Edward Partridge.
Mm-hmm.
I think he's already gone by this point. And so his brother-in-law is Titus Billings. So if you look verse 39, let my servant Titus Billings, who has the care thereof, dispose of the land that he may be prepared in the coming spring to take his journey up unto the land of Zion with those that dwell upon the face thereof, excepting those whom I shall reserve unto myself that shall not go until I shall command them. So God's saying, some of you are going to stay behind, but most of you are going to go. Start it now. Get selling now. So, and this is August, so that come spring, you can go. That's part of why I think, and there are others who I'm sure would know for sure, but I'm pretty sure Isaac Morley was already there with Edward Partridge, and that we'd had reference to him with the people who'd gone with Edward Partridge to help him. And so his brother-in-law is going to be left to sell the farm, and work it all out, how to consecrate the money and so on. So, here's another person that gives everything he had. Isaac Morley was one of the first settlers in that area. So, Connecticut was given this land by a law, like in the 1600s, by the King of England, and they use it to pay off debt that they incurred in the Revolutionary War and so on and so on. So one of the things they do is they sell like a million acres to this land speculation company, and speculation not like in a bad way that's kind of come to mean today, but the idea that go and sell this off. That's led by a guy whose last name is Cleveland. That's why Cleveland has its name.
Mm-hmm.
And one of the engineers that's with him that goes out and surveys is a guy whose last name is Kirtland. And that's how Kirtland Township gets its name. And one of the people that buys from this Kirtland, one of the very first people is Isaac Morley, Isaac and Lucy, his wife, Lucy mm-hmm. Morley. Some of the others are actually the Partridges. But in any case, so he's been there a long time. It's part of why he has this large farm. And bless his heart, he's giving it up. Says, okay, goodbye farm, sell it all. I'm going to get whatever the bishop gives me here in Missouri, and I'm going to be busy. Instead of doing farming, I'm going to be busy helping the bishop. And the proceeds from my farm are going to go to help other people to be able to have land in Missouri, which is fantastic, right?
It's fantastic. And I also didn't really think through the fact that Joseph and Emma had a house there too. And this was their home that they had been, you know, wanting. Yep. And that goes with it too. And, you know, another way that Joseph and Emma again consecrate to the Lord.
That's exactly right. They finally got a little, very small little wood frame home. But it's theirs.
They're not living with somebody else.
And suddenly, they get a couple of months of not living with someone else, and then it gets sold as part of consecration, and they go and live with the Johnsons a month later. So there's lots of sacrifice, lots of consecration, both financially, but someone like the Morleys doing what they do, that doesn't happen if their hearts not consecrated.
Mm-hmm.
That's the part we need to focus on. In any case, let's also look at verse 41. And behold, I, the Lord, will give unto my servant Joseph Smith Jr. power that he shall be enabled to discern by the Spirit those who shall go up to the land of Zion and those of my disciples who shall tarry. All right, so that's important. It's not supposed to be everyone goes to Zion all at once.
Mm-hmm.
For some people, that's what they thought. And for others, they thought, no, I don't want to go. I want to stay where I am. When what's really supposed to happen is the prophet tells them what they should do. Right now, I'm not saying people shouldn't act on their own inspiration, but when God says, well, the prophet's going to tell people who's going to go and who's not, then we really should stop and listen, right?
If he's organized just a specific way.
Yeah.
Then that is the inspiration for
us. That's exactly right. And if he hasn't, then you follow your own inspiration. But if our leaders, if we've been told your leaders are going to tell you how this works, then let's go with what our leaders tell us, right? And mm-hmm. this is part of the problem they're going to have in Missouri, is that it doesn't always work this way. For some it does, and for some it doesn't. And then we're going to get in the next verse, Newell K. Whitney retains his store, in other words, the store yet for a little season. So remember, he was partners with Sidney Gilbert, and Sidney Gilbert has been sent down there to open this up. And we're going to talk about this extensively with Matt Godfrey in a couple of weeks, and as we start what's called the United Firm. But Whitney's going to stay, and he's also going to be the bishop in Kirtland. Partridge and Gilbert will be down in Missouri. So even as you're getting like two centers of the church, you're getting these two centers of economic engines and stores and so on. Anyway, all sorts of interesting things there. So that's some of the historical things that, again, make this real to me and that I think help us think through what we need to change in our lives. Like, I don't know that I'm the kind of person that if they said, sell everything you have, you can keep a little bit of the resources to take care of your family and the rest of it's going to go to helping other people have a place to live. That'd be hard.
It's not the way we naturally think.
No, that's exactly. Well, that's perfectly said because that is the problem, right? We've got to put off the natural man and yield our hearts to God and become saints through God.
And that's a part of the refining fire. And it's a part that we often struggle with, right? The young rich ruler example is a prime example, and it applies to most of us, I'm afraid.
You're right. You're absolutely right. Well, what else did you want to talk about in this section?
Well, maybe we can end with wrapping up what the kind of this overall theme was that we've been talking about. And if we start maybe with verse 60.
Yeah, 60 through 63, especially 62, but a little 63 are very meaningful verses to me. So I'd love to.
I love how this is all built towards this moment here in this section. We've been talking about how Christ has been showing us in throughout all these different sections who he is and giving us different names for himself as another way to be able to show who he is. And then he starts off here to say, behold, I am Alpha and Omega, even Jesus Christ. So that it drives home this next verse.
Yeah. We have to remember who he is when he says this next verse.
And so it's not just saying, oh, this other person, don't take their name in vain. It's God. I mean, it's Alpha and Omega, even Jesus Christ. Let all men.
Well, don't forget that first verse. Wherefore, that's
wherefore.
Key. Because
okay.
of who I am.
Wherefore.
Because of that, then this next part.
Good. Thank you. Let all men beware how they take my name in their lips. For behold, verily I say that many there be who are under this condemnation, who use the name of the Lord and use it in vain, having not authority. So what do you think that last part there means, having not authority?
It's a great question. And I've thought about this a lot. So Elder Cook suggested that we think about how seriously we take using the Lord's name. And so I've given that a lot of thought ever since. That was back in 1988 or 89. So it's a while ago, but I've thought about it ever since. And especially, I mean, we don't know what the Hebrew word would be here. There are a couple of Hebrew words that are used that we translate as vain, but they both come around to meaning the same thing. One, it means like empty. Mm-hmm. It's in emptiness. And the other is breath. But that means like fleeting, right? As fleeting as breath. I would guess this one is the empty one just based on the context. It would mean we use the Lord's name, but we use it with emptiness because we don't have authority. So this may mean a whole bunch of things, but for me, it's at least become something where I try to be very careful about how I use the name Jesus Christ. In fact, you'll hear me or even see in my writings that most of the time I'll say Savior or something like that. And even that I want to be careful of.
Yeah, because it's also his name.
That's exactly. Well, yeah, you're right. But I try to be even more careful with the name Jesus Christ or Jesus the Messiah, but with all of them. Mm-hmm. And especially if I'm going to pray in or testify in that name. I don't want to do it in emptiness, and I don't want to make anyone feel terrible or like I'm pointing them out or something along those lines, but I am shocked at how often as people bear their testimony or give a talk or something like that, and they close in the name of the Savior, that last part, they're not even thinking, like it's said so quickly, and sometimes as they're moving away from the mic, it's clear they're not thinking about whose name they're they're using, but they're stamping what they've just said with the name of the Savior, but they're not really thinking about that. Or even, and this is maybe a silly a pet peeve, but all the time I hear people who close their testimony and they say, in the name of, so they're talking to us and they say, in the name of thy Son, Jesus Christ. And
right.
Maybe they just didn't notice, but my suspicion is that that means they weren't really thinking about using the name of the Savior and how they're using it. And I can't say that I'm perfect in this, but I do try to really think. And sometimes I'll pause for a moment, because if I'm not going to feel it, I don't want to say it. I want to make sure that I am feeling the Spirit enough that what I am saying, I really can say I said it in the name of Jesus Christ. And I try to be careful about that. And I've had some spiritual thoughts that I don't close with in that name, because I'm like, I gave this thought and I think it was a good thought, but I'm not really feeling it right now. I don't know that I can have the authority to use that name. Most of the time I do feel it and so on, but I just feel like we need to take the name of our beloved Savior, the Alpha and Omega, the creator of the universe who suffered for us and died for us, that's not a name that should just roll off our tongue without us even thinking about what we are really saying when we invoke that name.
I think that's really well said. And so you would say maybe having not authority means like without the Spirit with you and without like meaning behind it, that you just like throw it out there and without the intention of speaking of whose name you're actually meaning to speak of.
Absolutely. So of course that includes like people who are using it in what we would call in vain, like as a profanity is what it feels like to me. Right. And profane mm-hmm. means not divine, not godly, not holy, worldly, mundane, and profane. That's all the same thing. So when we say profanity, that really is taking the Lord's name as if it were a normal name rather than not a normal name. So in that case, when we rattle it off too quick, is it profanity? According to the technical definition of profanity, yes. Not the way we use it now, but when we say profanity. But all those ways, I think you're right. So I think you've hit on it, what I maybe hadn't been able to quite put words to, but I don't feel like for me personally, if I don't have the Spirit backing up what I've just said, I don't feel like I have the authority to use the Savior's name.
Yeah. I think that's powerful. And I mean, the Lord makes it clear here, right? Beware is not a lighthearted word, and that we need to really be mindful and think through those times that we're using it. I 100% agree with you.
You know, one of the things that I've kind of said a little while ago that we'd come back to this theme, and this is what I was thinking of. You may remember, it's been a good while now. I think it was October 2024 General Conference when President Nelson said that we should study the atonement of Jesus Christ every week for the rest of our lives.
Mm-hmm.
And I've tried to be really conscious of that on the podcast. And for quite a while, I would always point it out intentionally. I don't always remember to point it out intentionally, but I have noticed that when we're going through the scriptures, that's not hard. I mean, look at these. Yeah. These are very historical sections. Okay, go back from Missouri. While you're going back from Missouri, be careful on the water. Okay, you guys keep heading to Missouri. You guys keep going back to Kirtland. Okay, dispose of the farms. And yet in every single section, there was something that helped us understand who Christ is and what he does for us because he suffered. In every single section, I believe we've taken up again. I hope we've done it every week. I believe we have. I've tried to be conscious of that. I believe we've taken up again President Nelson's challenge that we should all take very seriously.
Mm-hmm.
There are not prophetic invitations that we shouldn't take seriously. We are blessed to have President Nelson as our prophet, and we're blessed just to have a prophet in general and to have it be President Nelson. But I'm amazed at how full the scriptures are of teaching us about Christ. I shouldn't mm-hmm. be amazed at that. I guess amazed isn't the right word. I guess I am just overpowered almost.
In awe.
Yeah, in awe of how much everything revolves around Christ. That's not surprising. Yeah. That's not new. It's not what I don't expect, but it still does amaze me.
Yes.
It is awesome.
And how he shows us when we learn who he is, right? Again, President Nelson, we hear him and learn who he is. Then we're, you know, these sections highlight Jesus Christ's love and concern. And he wraps that in to say, I'm here for you. Mm-hmm. See the power that I have and know I can deliver you. Know that I'm your advocate. Know that I'm Alpha and Omega. And realize that this is a power to be respected by using my name in reverence and appropriately. And we'll want to do that more as we, it's just kind of the circle, as we come to know who he is and see his power. And so he just, it's a kind of an eternal round, maybe is a way to say it, that of him showing us who he is and his power and how that strengthens us. And then that we see his love throughout all of that. And the power is through the atoning power of Jesus Christ that all of this revolves.
Oh, so amen to that. Really, so amen. I mean, you often ask me, what's my takeaway? And I already said this, but I just want to say it again clearly. My takeaway is, in the midst of minutia, in the midst of how are you getting from A to B, where is A, where is B, Christ is in our midst. And he tells us explicitly in this, I am in your midst. Christ is in the midst of all of that. And even when it mattereth not to him how we get from A to B, and even when it matters, it does matter to him how we get from A to B, regardless, he is in our midst. He is our Alpha and Omega. I'm grateful that you've helped me see that. And I'm just grateful. I mean, before you can do the closing things, but this has been fun. Next week, you won't be the co-host with me, but Missouri period of maybe I'll just say personally, for quite a while, I felt like I understood church history pretty well. And I've always had a love of church history, a fascination with church history. I listened to like these dramatized history of the church tapes when I was younger, and my family went, you know, to see these places. And I've always loved Joseph Smith. I'd say probably Joseph Smith is the first part of the gospel I had a strong testimony of the restored gospel. So Christ would be the first part, but of the restoration was Joseph Smith. I've always loved it. And then I get into teaching Pearl of Great Price, and you have to really become good at church history if you're going to do Pearl of Great Price. And Book of Abraham, you have to be really good. That's in the Pearl of Great Price, but I do all sorts of stuff with the Book of Abraham. You have to be good at church history. But the part I always felt I was weak on was Missouri history. And you and I have together, and like we talked about before, we involved Alex Baugh to help us with that. But
and he's been a tremendous help. His wisdom and depth is amazing.
It really is. But you and I have concertedly together tried to understand the Missouri era of the church and how that ties in with everything else, to where now I'm passionate about it and I want to help others. But since that's been a journey we've done together, I've been really grateful that during this part where we're really hitting a lot of Missouri stuff, that you've done this podcast journey with me on it during a really busy, hectic time for us. So thank you for making time for that.
Yes, it's been a joy and a privilege, really an honor to be able to be a part of these sections and discuss this with you. I feel the same. And thank you all for joining us also to be a part of this discussion, to be part of the audience. And I hope you'll be able to continue these discussions with your family members and friends and just continue to learn more about this Missouri period. And we want to just thank all of you for listening and being a part of the podcast in general. And especially want to thank today the Taylors and Phyllis for their contributions to make this podcast possible. Thank you for joining us today. And next week, who do we have?
Next week is Mason Allred, one of my former students. Fantastic guy. It's going to be a good one.
I hope you can join us again then. Thank you.